going to begin today with a prayer. God of Israel, God of love, mercy, forgiveness, open our hearts and our minds that in the words of Scripture we may hear your living word. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Well, a very, very brief review of where we are in the setting is the reminder from the map that Israel and Jerusalem are destroyed by the invading Babylonian armies. And then they begin, after all the sons of the king are killed before his eyes, and then he is blinded, and then in chains the people begin the 700-800-mile trail of tears from Jerusalem. A little quiz question: why don't they take the shortest way?
Desert.
Yeah, so it's following the rivers, and then the rivers down to Babylon. Yeah. Is there any part of this that makes the news? We're going to talk about Persia today, and then of course Babylon, the capital of the Babylonia, the Babylonian Empire.
Currently known as Baghdad.
What's that?
Currently known as Baghdad.
Currently
somewhere around Baghdad, anyway.
Yeah.
Talking about modern day Iraq.
Mm-hmm. And this is, of course, this is modern day Iraq. And then what is Persia today?
Iran.
And I forgot what is Syria.
Syria.
Iran.
Or Turkey.
Syria
is kind of
a
northern Iran, maybe a little bit
of Turkey. Mm-hmm. You know, but it's amazing how studying the Bible we're studying the parts that are in the news every day. And
of course, Israel's.
In some ways, things don't change as the wars continue, as we continue to pray for peace. The exile, just a reminder of the humiliation of being put into chains and then forced to walk hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles to a captivity in a strange, strange land. And then to begin to try to adapt to that in the midst of your bitter hatred that is so clearly put in Psalm, am I right, 137?
Yep.
Yeah, 137. Praying and longing for the day when we can take the children of the Babylonians and dash them against the rocks. It's probably in the Bible the bitterest, or the most bitter phrase or saying in the entire Bible. A reminder that there were two responses, if not more, but at least two responses to the Babylonian captivity and the Trail of Tears. One is that Yahweh is weak and the Babylonian God is stronger than our God. And this was common in the ancient Near East, that if you were conquered by another empire, you would adapt to that because their God was stronger than your God. And the other one was the lament of God has forsaken us. We still will say that God is strong and all-powerful, but God has forsaken us and brought us to this, and going to this land, we are bereft. And to know that as a background, you can see reading these 16 chapters, Isaiah 40 to 55, you can see the words to both of these groups. Now, the goal of the empire was conversion to the empire's way, enculturation to the way of the empire, and seduction to the ways and the religion also of the empire. And as we talked yesterday, many simply converted to Marduk worship because Marduk was a stronger god. So part of these chapters in Isaiah is to counter that idea that somehow Yahweh, the God of Israel, is weak. And then the other, the two ways, the two responses. One, Yahweh is weak, and the other, Yahweh doesn't care. Yahweh may be the creator of the heavens and earth, but Yahweh doesn't care about us and has forsaken us. And now this part of Isaiah are the words to encourage the exiles in a strange land now to be faithful to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Like in chapter 51, I'm jumping ahead and we'll go back. Listen to me, you that pursue righteousness, you that seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. What do you think that means? Yeah, don't forget your roots. Remember where you came from. Remember your ancestors. Remember your teachers. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. Is that an old way of saying chip off of the old block? Is that, okay. Then, Second Isaiah, look to the rock. These are resources now to remain faithful. Now, I want to look now at Yahweh in this writing is seeking passionately to win back the love of the people by announcing God's love and graciousness and tender compassion for these people. So let's look at chapter 43, and I'll just say A to read 43, 1 through 4. Oh, it's so good. Read 1 to 7. Okay. Listen to the love, the passionate love of the God of Israel in these words.
But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Serbia in exchange for you, because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. I give people in return for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from far away and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made.
Is that love language? You know, it's passionate, love language. One thing I was going to point out here, if someone wants to check me on this, this might be the one place in the Bible when it's all of the love of God is pulled together in, at least in English, just three little words. I love you. I love you. Is it too corny to say that this section is God's Valentine to the exiled people? You are mine, you are precious, and I love you. Now, let's read B, 43:14-17.
Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I will send to Babylon and break down all the bars, and the shouting of the Chaldeans will be turned to lamentation. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings out chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick.
What is in this passage God reminding them of? The Red Sea and the calling of the people across the Red Sea to become my people. In some ways, this was the marriage of God and God's people. And now here is the voice of God sending a love letter to these people and saying, don't leave me, I love you. The other thing about this passage is that a quote from someone, memory elicits hope. Do you think it does? Memory elicits hope. This can be true for lovers, that things are rough waters have come. And then to remember all the love that we shared in the past. And the promise is it can come back. And that's what God is saying to these people. Then 43:18-21c.
Do not remember the former things or consider the things of old. I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild animals will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, so they might declare my praise.
Love language. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea. Again, memory elicits hope. Now, the memory of the Exodus now is the encouragement of the people today. I'll do it again, but I will do a new thing in a new way. Personal note, I think this was my mother's second favorite Bible verse. I'm about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth, do you not perceive it? So just a little word about my mother.
That's before you were born.
Do we get to know her favorite verse?
Yeah, now you do. Yeah. Now, 22 to 24, I forgot where it was, C.
Oh, that's great. I'm happy to do it. It's A's turn. Okay, 22. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You've not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I've not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You've not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities.
Do lovers ever say words of anger?
Sure.
You haven't given, I'm trying to think of an example. Everybody else is giving Valentine's, where's mine?
You forgot my birthday.
You forgot my birthday.
You forgot the anniversary.
No, this is God just saying, just the sarcastic, well, have I burdened you too much with my offerings? And then comes, if anybody would ever tell you that the Old Testament is about law and the New Testament is about gospel, or there wasn't really that much gospel until Jesus, then you pull out Isaiah 43:25b.
I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins.
What a promise. What a promise. For my own sake is a way of saying it's not because you're worthy. You know, I'm not doing this because you've been such good little exiles. But it comes from the deep within my own heart. For my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. This is the pure gospel, isn't it? And to cling to that promise in our exile experience. Now, I'm moving on to my next page. In 43:19, I want to move on to 43:25 is the words of grace. And then in chapter 44, but now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen, thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you in the womb and will help you. God is back. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry land. I will pour my spirit upon your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They shall spring up like a green tamarisk, like willows by flowing streams. Then one will say, I am the Lord's. What would we say if someone had asked, whose are you? Whose are you? And here is this, I am the Lord's, that the people will say, another will be called by the name of Jacob. Then in 44:8, look at this promise. A.
Do not fear or be afraid, for I have I not told you from of old and declared it. You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? There is no other no other rock, I know not what.
You notice how this writer, this prophet, is very intrigued by the word rock. What is the meaning of the word rock?
Solid.
Yeah, solid. And God is saying, this is how my love is for you. It's solid. Now the next part in 2 Isaiah is the absurdity of idol worship, which would be part of being seduced into Babylonian religion, due to the worship of the idols that portray the great god of Babylon, Marduk. And just a brief review from yesterday. Remember the Babylonian creation story, how it began, the world began in violence, in a war between Marduk and then the evil goddess Tiamat. And it was just like when it looked like Tiamat was winning, then Marduk came back and slayed her. And then flayed her dead body, opened it up, and that became the creation of the world. Now, what does this say is more normal, war or peace?
War.
This is a confession of Babylon by the story they tell about their god and creation. And why is this writer so passionate about their returning and not leaving the God of Israel? Just passionate. Because it's just absolutely opposite ways of thinking of what power is in this world. It is the power of love in the Genesis creation story that's in contrast, and most likely, according to scholars, that Genesis 1, the first creation story, comes out of the exiles in Babylon. Let us tell you our story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then God looked at what God had made and then said, lover's language, tov. You're beautiful. You're precious. Tov. And this is why it's so deeply important to keep these people in the faith, because it was a completely different understanding of God and creation. And then finally, as we're going to see later, what is the greatest power in the world? Is it the power of violence, the good god Marduk defeating the evil goddess Tiamat? Or is it a loving God that recreates with the power of nonviolence? You see how this wasn't just a matter, oh, we got to keep them on our membership rolls. This was, we have to keep them in life. And what is the final truth about life? And that is the love of God that comes in tender creation and finally in the cross of Jesus. So this is just not about losing members. This is about life. So, that was a good little sermon. I believe it. Now, the seductions of Babylon, back to 43, the seductions of Babylon. Babylon will try to break you. Babylon will try to take your identity away, redefine you, give you a new name, and give you new stories. And I mentioned yesterday how in Kunta Kinte refused to accept his new name when he came to America as a slave. That was, it was so poignant about what we're talking about here. Now, then the naming in 40 and 43, my people, my flock, mine, my sons, my daughters, precious, honored, and I love you. Now, Babylon seduces people who do not remember their ancestors and their history. And I mentioned consumerism yesterday, but if one thing I think consumerism tries to seduce us is that your identity is not in your ancestors and what goes before you, but your identity is in what you buy and what you consume. So we are talking here in mythical language about the power of God over against the powers that will seduce us. So that's remember the rock from which you were hewn. What do you think about consumerism? Do you think it's benign?
Oh.
What?
It's seductive.
It's what?
Seductive.
Seductive. Yeah.
You see all the things people throw away that are perfectly usable and so forth because they can get something new and prettier or sleeker or whatever.
Yeah, it's our identity. It becomes our identity.
We're forced to do it. Like, for instance, I've got a computer. You get a new program comes out, and then you have to change everything and get a new computer. That's how it used to be. I mean, I've had this Nike computers for a pretty long time. Like, I've had the same one since 2002, and I still think it's good enough for me. But, you know, it seems like you're always being forced. It seems like even if you don't want to be involved in the consumer world, there's planned obsolescence, which makes you, like, your car goes, after a while, your car, like, I've kept cars for 20 years or things like that, but myself, but, you know, they start getting to where you have to repair them all the time.
And the, if I remember when some of you younger won't remember this, but when television first came in, I was in grade school and everybody else on our block had a television and my parents were still holding out.
I'm still holding out.
Oh, good. But I finally, just in desperation as a child, I said, at least get an antenna so they'll think we And we finally did.
It sometimes is hard to tell the difference between consumerism and staying in touch with the current technology and life.
Mm-hmm.
Life is changing rapidly, and how do we be up with the times, I think, is the other issue.
It has ambiguity, doesn't it? That's why we need each other.
Like, you can communicate things very quickly by computers.
Mm-hmm.
Messages like yours could get out really fast. But the trouble is even good stuff. Like, I get 1,000 emails a day telling me that I need to write immediately or else they'll pass this horrible law in Congress or, I mean, and yes, I agree with all of them, but I can't deal with everything at once.
I'm
just the one person.
I still, it's so hard to believe with Alan Story, who was a Bible teacher last week from South Africa, and to email him, and 1 minute later, the response. And I hate mail. And I often, in some ways, I wish I was born in the 1800s where you got a letter once a month. So, but this is life, and part of our gathering at Holden is how do we live faithfully today. But now let's go back to our ancestors. I remember when we lived in Albuquerque, the Orthodox Jewish grade school rented our Sunday school rooms during the week for their Jewish school. And it was a wonderful relationship because all my books on the Old Testament and Bible dictionaries and everything I could leave. And if I had a question about the Hebrew Bible, I just ran downstairs and asked the principal. One day I was sitting in my office and just heard all of this noise down in the social hall. And so I ran down there just to see what is going on. And there I walked into the social hall and they had turned it into Egypt. And then they had the paper Red Sea. And then they had the wandering. And then the promised land all mapped out all over the floor. And then every child had a part to play. You know, there was Pharaoh, there was Moses, Miriam, there were on and on. And I got there just as the Egyptians were drowning in the paper. And then there was Miriam, but she was singing. And I stood there and watched that, and then I thought, this was back in the days where you still had Sunday school books that asked the kind of a doctrinal question, and then you filled in the blank for the correct answer. And I looked at these children and said, they are going to know who they are and whose they are. And how can we take the deep, deep seriousness of Second Isaiah so they will remember the rock from which they were hewn? But it really came to me. I've always tried it once, but always had a dream that a great tradition in the Lutheran Church would be on Reformation, a great drama of nailing the 95 Theses to the church door and cheering and dancing. This is what this part of Second Isaiah now is talking about. Well, any thoughts on that?
Instead of against the Pope, the thesis could be against the powers, the system, and the market that drives.
Yeah.
We could probably find 95 of those.
Mm. 95 what?
We could find 95 arguments to post against the unfair, unjust systems.
And they'd walk out and say, we are the posting people. Have all of these theses about the idolatries that are inducing us.
Well, it's only posted for discussion, for argument, for that.
Yeah.
But after we post, we drive home in our SUVs.
Not necessarily.
That's a whole other point. Well, now, that's why if Babylon seduces people who forget their ancestors and their history. Now, the next is what the writer is trying to call these people into is to be people of hope. And let's just look at some of the hope passages. If I could have A read 43:15-17. And then, I don't know how I did this, we'll do it anyway. Have B read 43:16. So we'll repeat 16. And then C 51:10. People of hope.
I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings out chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick.
And then 43:16 again, I don't know why I did this.
Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters.
Yeah. And what verses?
What?
What verses did you want next?
Wait a minute, there would be 51:10. But 43:16, back to the water, back to the water. And one of the beautiful things that has happened in my lifetime is that we are learning more and more to remember the water of our baptism. That's where my identity was set. My father, I asked him when he was in his 90s, maybe it was late 80s, but I asked him, his pastor, I asked him, if you were starting over, what would you change? And he said, I would remind people over and over and over about their baptism. I would remind them over and over to walk in their baptism. And then he said, I would have weekly communion. And what are both of those but the ways we are then go back to the rock from which we were hewn? To be back there in that memory and to cling to that promise that I am a child of God, and that is a promise, and that promise will hold true every day of my life. Now let's try 51:10.
Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to cross over?
This is like baptism renewal, isn't it? Remember the sea, that's when I made you my child. And out of that memory comes hope. When we lived in Tacoma, Howard Zinn was lecturing down in Olympia, and so I decided I wanted to go down and hear him. And you familiar with who Howard Zinn is? Wrote the People's History of the United States, which is a history of the United States from the viewpoint of the people on the bottom. All through history, the people on the bottom. And how they see history. And when I got there it was in the basement of a First Congregational Church, and I walked in, and it was jammed with every left winger in Thurston County and Pierce County. All 112 of them. And you could just feel the energy. Howard Zinn is coming, and this is when I forgot who was president. In fact, I forgot his name. But he is one of the presidents of the United States of America. All I know is we were mad at him. And Howard Zinn started lecturing about the history of the United States. And then the problem he had, he was hopeful. And he was optimistic about the future of our country. And I could just feel anger developing.
Yeah.
And that anger came from, I found out, and or maybe it's one person that said it, when are you going to cry out against America? When are you going to cry out against the president? Really, we're saying you're too optimistic. We didn't come here to become optimistic. We came here to become crabbier. And a pause. And then Howard Zinn, who is very much in years now, but Howard Zinn, it was an Advent moment. It was like he stood up on his tiptoes and looked over the horizon to the future of America. And then he announced to them, I have studied all the movements in the history of the United States, you know, the labor movement, the movement for women's suffrage, slavery, the other movements. And he says, I can just feel in places I go that there are more and more people that care and are concerned. And it was just like on his tiptoes, he was looking over the horizon. It was like an Easter moment. He says, I look to the past and what has happened, and I see hope in the future. And most of them were still grumpy. But what Isaiah moment.
The trouble is this crappy, I can sympathize with the crabs because I'm sometimes just as crabby, but I mean, I think Michael Lerner tells us that we have to get over this kind of, we know this kind of there's kind of an anti-spiritual thing that goes on in the left that we have to get over and work together for, I mean, a new bottom line is what he says, you know, a society where even though you have profit still exists, I mean, you can't get away from certain things, but, you know, where basically human needs come first and the environment and everything has to be done with moderation. We have to respect the environment and that all people, and that there has to be respect for spirituality, but even and spirituality isn't something that just people who say they believe in God have. Mm-hmm. We can be atheists and still have a certain kind of one respect for the dignity of the human being and respect for the, and have some awe before this great creation that we all are witness to, mm-hmm. especially out in a place like out here, but even in the middle of a city.
Yeah. Oh, I'll just say amen. Brother. No, thank you. The prophet now is on his tiptoes and is seeing the dawn because he's talking about a new exodus. You know, God will do it again. And would Avery 43:14-17?
Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and break down all the bars, and the shouting of the Chaldeans will be turned into lamentation. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings out chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick.
Mm-hmm. Now the promise is for a new liberation from the Babylonian captivity. And what might have been on the minds of everyone, if this prophet is talking about a new liberation, what we need now is a new Moses. And they would have looked around in their community and who are the outstanding people that could lead the new liberation. And then the prophet here now drops onto all of their excitement, drops what I call the big wet blanket. Are you ready for this? 44 just goes on about the wonder of the redemption that is coming and the forgiveness of the people's sins, the announcement that God is Redeemer who formed you, and the God who stretched out the heavens, who by myself spread out the earth, is a way of saying, not Marduk. This is a deep, deep message of these words, is a seduction to the powerful God, Marduk. And then goes on and on. You can almost hear them cheering. Who confirms the word of his servants and fulfills the prediction of his prophets. Who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be rebuilt, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Oh, now everyone is cheering. Say it, prophet, say it like it is. Say it, and then he drops the big one. Who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall carry out all my purposes. And who says of Jerusalem, it shall be rebuilt, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Who is this Cyrus? We're planning on Moses, dear second Isaiah, whatever your name is. We're planning on Moses, and this would be so deeply, deeply offensive to the people, because Cyrus is the king of Persia. And now is called the Messiah. What do you think of this? And you can just hear, we just maybe over-mentioned the word crabby, but this would be the ultimate where's the hero among our people? You're going to call a heathen, a pagan, one that does not worship the true God? And you're going to call that person to come and liberate us and have a new crossing the waters and going home, Cyrus? If you want to make this contemporary, we're talking about Iran, Persia, now will be the liberator. I don't know, what do you think of this?
Ahmadinejad or however he says his name, he's going to bring us home.
Oh, yeah. Now, what if one of the candidates would say, our savior is, I can't pronounce his name.
Ahmadinejad or however.
Ahmadinejad. Think of the...
Ahmadinejad is...
jacket.
I don't think I have one because he's so full of anti-Semitic.
The look who says of Cyrus, here is my shepherd, and says of Jerusalem, it shall be rebuilt, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And then it's like God can't stop. Cyrus is God's buddy. Wow. Let's go on to 45. 45, 1 through 8, would C read?
Thus says the Lord to his anointed to Cyrus, whose right hand I grasped to subdue nations before him and strip kings of their robes, to open doors before him, and the gates shall not be closed. I will go before you and level the mountains. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I'll give you the treasures of darkness and riches hidden in secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen. I call you by your name. I surname you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I arm you, though you do not know me, so that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make weal and create woe. I, the Lord, do all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above. Let the skies rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation may spring up, and let it cause righteousness to sprout up also. I, the Lord, have created it.
Ever have a time in church when you thought the preacher was just going kind of into insanity? And you talk to the preacher afterwards about a sabbatical. Well, here it is. And, I form light and create darkness. I make weal and create woe. I am the Lord who does all these things. I form light and create darkness. All through 2 Isaiah, you can think of a whisperer next to the prophet saying, I forgot my big point here. I am the Lord, I form, I make. It is not the Babylonian myth that out of chaos God creates, but rather it is the love and the benevolence of God. Now, here God is really, really upset. Did you read 8?
Yes.
I did.
Okay, then to go on. Now here is God's answer to the complaint of the people. Would you go on since I got you on a roll?
Just keep going till you say stop.
Go on to. Just go till you get tired. This is God now coming back and telling God's beloved people who God is going to liberate in God's way, not your way.
Okay.
Breathe on and...
Okay. Woe to you who strive with your maker, earthen vessels with the potter. Does the clay say to the one who fashions it, what are you making? Or, your work has no handles? Woe to anyone who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker, will you question me about my children or command me concerning the work of my hands? I made the earth and created humankind upon it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. I have aroused Cyrus in righteousness, and I will make all his paths straight. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and the Sabians tall of stature shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, God is with you alone, and there is no other. There is no God beside him. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he's God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He didn't create it a chaos. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I didn't say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in chaos. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right.
Wow, God is wound up. Yeah, this whole we don't like Cyrus thing isn't going over well with the creator of the heavens and the earth. I think this is powerful. Powerful passage.
Kind of fun, because I bet there are a lot of others in this room like me that never read that before.
I read it well. So, now, so the word now is shape up and do it my way, not your way. Oh, didn't they want a national Hebrew hero? And now God is calling in this one who does not even worship the true God. And calls him Savior. Yeah, well, we have one more minute, so.
Okay, you wanted a Hebrew scholar, so you can get it for number 457. Because this is a part of a morning liturgy. In Hebrew, this says, this is Bore. Let's say Bore Koshek, which means, basically, points out something else. It points out that evil, bad stuff, like there ain't, like this idea that there's some independent devil down there in hell who is in rebellion against God, that's a bunch of hooey, according to what God's telling you. God made evil. And
this is. An indictment against the idea of dualism. There are not two gods, there's only one God. Mm-hmm.
There's not a bad God and a good God, which, by the way, is what Koresh, Cyrus, did believe, because the religion of Persia is known as Zoroastrian, sometimes known as sometimes the head is not the person who started it, known as Zarathustra, as a Zosh brought Zarathustra.
Yeah, there it is, that what God is calling a Zoroastrian dualist. And then when we gather for Christmas, we hear it again. Who comes to Bethlehem to meet the Messiah? It's those people from Persia. God, can't you keep them out of this? I'm sorry, we're at our closest.
One privilege. Sentence. Could it be that God is working through Bin Laden?
It's possible.
Yes. Yes.
Today.
To make it a current. Bin Laden is our Cyrus.
That helps us imagine what the
I think we keep looking at this like it's some political thing. When Jesus came, they were looking for a political thing. Jesus was not a political thing. It's all about a spiritual event, that the Messiah is a Savior, and we're talking in the spiritual, and people coming back to, political things, like, it's right and left, it's war, non-war. It's really about a spiritual war that's going on, and when Jesus comes, he's a Savior of the spiritual type, and I think we need to keep focusing, just like the people of Israel, they'll keep focusing on the political things, and he's going to save us from our exile in Babylon, like he's going to, give us a big house, 6,000 square foot house, or something. It's not about that at all. It's about Jesus coming and saving us from our sins, and it's a spiritual thing, not a political thing.
Well, thank you. Yeah, man, we'll pick it up there because I think in a deep, deep way, Jesus was a political messiah. Because to not say that is to mean Jesus is only off in some other realm rather than the real, real stuff. Of the world. But we'll continue this. Also, tomorrow we'll begin the way God in this section reveals how God really wields power, and that is through the suffering servant.